Well, good morning, church. That was decent. Well, we're going to pick up, of course, in Revelation. We're in chapter 3. Looking at the church in Sardis. And as you turn there and Jamie gets the PowerPoint ready, well, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne this morning. And we just continue to worship you by looking at your word, looking at scripture. And so I just pray this morning that you would speak to us, you'd use me, give me the words to say. And again, Father, we just, we formally invite you here. And just ask that your spirit would move among us and stir our hearts this morning. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So we're in chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning. And it says this. So Jesus is speaking here, he says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches." So that's the passage. It's actually the shortest message of all seven, and you'll notice as we read through it, it's not a very positive message. It's not a lot of positive things that Jesus says to this church. So the city itself, we've got a couple pictures here, maybe. It's on, yeah. Jamie, we need this in the computer. That's okay. Nice catch. So we'll come back to the pictures in a second. In AD 96, the city of Sardis, scholars think, was home to roughly 60,000 to 100,000 people, somewhere in there. There's some ancient ruins right there. Some more of the same, just from a different angle. You can see a couple people, just for some perspective. And then there's sort of an overview of how big the city was at the time. It was surrounded by Roman walls, all except for the one side, which was its weak point. And so this city was located about 30 miles south of Thyatira that we looked at, I believe, 2 weeks ago. And again, as you can see from the picture, it was located on a hill about 1,500 feet above the valley floor, so that the city itself was actually very secure. And there were walls on every side except for the one on the south, and it was this very steep and difficult path to get up through. And so many of the city's population, most of them, they actually felt very overconfident in their protection, and yet twice it was conquered. The church itself, scholars think, was likely founded by Paul around the time when he was ministering in Ephesus and his tour through Asia. And so, like all the other messages of the seven churches, this one not only speaks to the situation in Sardis at the time, but it actually, again, transcends time, and I think it's very relevant for us today. And so you'll notice that the message here, what does Jesus say about the church? He says that they have a reputation for being alive, and yet they're dead. They have this name. They have this reputation for being alive, for being thriving. And he says, yet at the heart of it, they're dead. And what's interesting here about this church, just through doing some research, it's not what the unbelieving world would actually call dead. To their eyes, it would seem like this is a very successful and thriving and vibrant church. That it was a very active church, that there would have been, you know, events, committees, activities, meetings, all the rest. The church was very well organized. Their doctrine was sound. Their sacraments were celebrated. Communion, baptism, the like. And this is actually, it's the largest churches of all seven. And it was certainly the most wealthy. In fact, scholars said that this church in particular was fabulously wealthy. And yet again, how does Jesus address this church? He says, you have a reputation for being alive, and yet you are dead. He goes on to say, I know your deeds. I know the things that you do. And see, it's because our deeds, whether as a congregation or individually, it's our deeds that often reveal the true nature of our heart. You know, do you practice what you preach? The age-old saying. And so to this church, in verse 2, he says, wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. And again, he says, I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. So what is he talking about? Many scholars think that perhaps this church had great ideas, great plans, lots of goals, but they had no follow-through. That they were spiritually lazy, so to speak, that they didn't count the cost up front of being a disciple of Jesus and what it would truly mean for their lives. They often speak of this church as being half-hearted or superficial or just content with towing the line, with mediocrity, that they never finish anything. Jesus could also be saying that their deeds are not the deeds of God. For all their busyness, their deeds were not directed at glorifying God, glorifying his kingdom and glorifying his purpose. And I think for us, myself anyway, often in the midst of all the busyness, we can often lose sight of why we're doing what we're doing or who we're doing it for. I mean, we see this, I think, at Christmas time. Right? Sometimes we get so wrapped up in all the Christmas traditions and gifts and all the rest of the busyness of Christmas that it's very easy to lose sight of the true meaning of Christmas, and that, of course, is Christ. Or we can have a worship service that looks great, it runs smoothly, but does it point to Jesus? We can pray using all this great language and imagery, but again, are we really praying to God? We can preach a well-crafted sermon, but not present the holy living Christ. And so for this church in particular in Sardis, whatever the true issue was, the main point here is that it represented sort of the pinnacle, of this inoffensive Christianity. Because you'll notice, as we've been working through all seven churches, each one of them were being persecuted and they were under pressure. And yet, if you read through this one, that's nowhere to be found. This church was not being persecuted. This church was not under any outside pressure to conform to the society. Why? Because they'd already done it. They'd allowed themselves to accommodate the immorality of the time, particularly the same two struggles that we've been looking at that come up with the early church were sexual immorality and the worship of idols, of having feasts where idol worship was present. And that they had become so lost in the culture of the time that they weren't even worth persecuting because they didn't make a big enough fuss. They didn't raise their voices enough. Because again, remember what Jesus says to this church. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. So I think for each one of us, This can be a struggle. This can often be our struggle. This tension between how do we live a life connected to Jesus in relationship with him, and yet at the same time, how do we live out our daily lives in the culture around us, with our neighbors, with our friends, our families, our jobs, our coworkers? How do we reach the culture? How do we be in the world but not of the world? And there's always this tension. And there's always this question we have to ask is, have I gone too far? Are we not being persecuted because we've just laid down and waved the white flag? In John 15, Jesus talks about being the true vine. And he says this. He says, I'm the true vine, the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. And here's the important part. I think the important part that the church in Sardis missed. He says, for apart from me, you can do some things. You can do nothing. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's sort of like, again, like this church, we can be busy, we can be active, we can be well attended, we can look alive, but apart from the intimacy with Christ, relationship with Christ, both corporately and individually, we'll never have authentic life in us. I think one of the best illustrations for the Christian life is water skiing. Has anybody been water skiing? Are you any good at it? I tried it once and it didn't go well. I haven't tried it again. But when you're water skiing, right, okay, the boat's going, you're hanging on to the line. What happens if you let go? Okay, but do you fall immediately? No, you'll go for a little bit by yourself, right? But eventually you'll crash. And I think that sometimes that's what it looked like. Yeah. I mean, I didn't even go really. The boat took off and I did a flip. I was also like 7, so. But it's kind of like what the Christian life is like, right? Where we're going along and we think things are going really well and we think, okay, I've got this. I can let go. And it seems like we're going along by ourselves for a little while before it starts to crash. And our lives then look something like that. Again, like Sardis, once we start living our lives, either individually or corporately, apart from Jesus, no longer in and through the power of his Spirit, we can look as though we're alive, we can look as though we're going along the water, but like he says here, spiritually, we're dead. We end up often settling then for this comfortable and safe Christianity sometimes, rather than allowing God to work through our weaknesses, allowing God to push us beyond what we are capable of and beyond what our own resources allow so that we have to rely on him. And that's frightening. It's terrifying. And so the question, of course, is how do we then navigate this? How do we keep from sliding into this sort of Christianity, if I can call it that? Well, there are 5 things that Jesus says here within the passage. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 3, picking up in verse 2, of course, the first thing he says is to wake up. He tells this church, wake up. And literally translated, it's keep on being watchful. Right, that they've become spiritually dead because they were not being watchful. And it's very interesting that this message is for this city in particular, because this message to wake up, to keep being watchful, would have been would have hit home for the people here in Sardis. Because again, like I said, 2 times in its history, the city fell because they were not being watchful. They'd become so comfortable in the placement of their city and their surrounding walls that they were conquered. It was never taken directly by military assault, but again, twice when it became too comfortable. The first time in 549 BC, Cyrus captured it. He sent one climber up the wall and into the city. And then secondly, very similarly, in 218 BC, Antiochus the Great captured it. He sent a band of 15 men to scale up the wall and into the fortress and then opened the gates from within. And the city was captured. And so again, this sort of history teaches us a lesson of the dangers of becoming too comfortable. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, do we need to wake up? Are we too comfortable in our walk with Jesus? Are we too comfortable in our services here? Are we too comfortable in what we're contributing and how we're serving in our church life? Or are we allowing God to push us beyond what we think or know we can handle? Secondly, Jesus says, strengthen what little remains. Which I find interesting, because if the church is dead, if Jesus himself says that the church is dead, well, what remains? What's left? Because Jesus says that they should strengthen that little bit that remains. Well, likely, the form, right? The way that they did things. Their committees, rituals, routines. Right? Jesus never says that those things are bad in and of themselves, or that they should be thrown away. Because ultimately, a formless, structureless Christian life is not possible. I mean, have you ever noticed whenever we have some sort of informal worship service, it always follows the same structure of being informal? Right? It's the same thing, that there's always, structure is not bad. Form is not bad. Rituals, routines are not bad. Again, it's not that Jesus says how we do things and how we structure them that are bad. Because clearly he tells the church, strengthen what little remains. Strengthen those things. He's telling them to use the form for what it's meant to do, which is ultimately to lead us to himself, to root us in his life. And that's exactly here at Webster. You'll have noticed that over the past couple years, we've shut some things down. We've been going through this process of just reevaluating our ministries and our programs. Why do we do what we do? Why are these ministries here? Are they fulfilling their biblical purpose? And if not, maybe it's time to shut it down for a season. Start something new. Maybe this is something that we all need to do in our personal lives. To periodically stop everything. All of our commitments, all of it. Evaluate it. And then only start back that which brings us and keeps us in relationship with Christ and fulfills his purpose. So again, he tells the church to strengthen what remains. Third, he says, remember what you received. Or literally, keep on remembering and do not forget. So what is it that the church was to remember? What are we to remember? Well, the good news, the gospel. And then when you heard the gospel, what did you receive? The Holy Spirit. The very life of Jesus. The embodiment of the kingdom of God. As you read through scripture, there's many times in John 20, 22, Acts 2, 38, Acts 19, 2. This word received is always in association with receiving the Holy Spirit. And so the point here is that Jesus is calling this church, he's calling us back to remember the essentials of the Christian life. The very life of God who dwells in Jesus also dwells in us. And each one of us, again, are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. We are the church. This is just the building where we meet. That we are what is holy. And it's just interesting here in this passage again, how does Jesus introduce himself? What does he say in verse 1? This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God. But it's not that there's seven spirits or seven gods. It's this way of saying the whole, the complete, the fullness of God. He's identifying himself as being God incarnate. And so he's telling this church, telling us to remember this and to go back to what we believed, what we heard, the essentials of our faith, to stay grounded. Fourth, he says, keep it, hold on. Do not let the presence of the Spirit, do not let it go. To keep responding to the Spirit's prompts, to the Spirit's movements, to the Spirit's guidance. He's telling us that we can't just open our lives up to the Holy Spirit once and then leave it at that. It's this daily surrender, submission to him. Opening ourselves up to the presence and guidance of the Spirit, no matter where it leads us. And sometimes it's frightening and terrifying where he leads us. Okay, and last, he tells the church to repent. Repent and turn to me again. Again, this is grace. He's giving the church time to confess, giving us time to confess, to turn to him, to go 180 degrees the other way. And yet, though he has mercy and grace towards this church, there's also this sense of urgency when we get to verse 3. Right? He says, repent and turn to me. He says, if you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Right? There's a sense of urgency that, yes, he's giving us time to turn our lives around, to repent, and yet there's this urgent need that we have to do it soon, because we don't know how long we have. We could die tomorrow. We don't know when Christ is coming back. And so to close all of this, there's three questions that we need to ask ourselves. The first is, what place does Jesus occupy in my life? Honestly, what place does Jesus occupy in my life? Is he there just for 5 minutes in the morning as I get up and pray and do some devotions, and then that's it? Or before bed or at mealtime? As far as our thinking, our feeling, our planning, our spending, where does Jesus occupy himself? Where in our lives? How about the crucified Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the exalted Jesus? When you ask yourself this question, does his promise that he's coming back, does it bring you joy or does it frighten you? Secondly, if Jesus were to take away his Holy Spirit, would it make any difference? Would it make any difference in my life? Sometimes I don't know if I like the answer to that question. I think for some disciples, some Christians, some congregations, it would make little difference. And lastly, when was the last time I shared Jesus with another person? Again, this one convicts me as well. Because again, as the church, we are to be light, we're to be salt to the culture, to the world around us. And with all of this, we have to remember, we have to go back to John 15, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So in all of it, it's in the context of relationship with Christ. I'd like to pray. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these messages to the churches, to these seven historical churches, and then, of course, Jesus, we recognize that it transcends time and that they're all relevant to us in some way or some fashion. And so, Lord, I pray for us as a church as a whole and for us individually, that you would continue to soften us, soften our hearts, help us to confess any sin, any pride, any stubbornness or hard-heartedness toward you. Continue to push us into areas that make us uncomfortable, to areas that stretch us and grow us, all so that we can continue and grow in our relationship with you, Lord, so that we can be spiritually alive, that we wouldn't be known and have a reputation for being alive, but truly on the inside we're dead. Lord, help us to truly be alive and all that that entails. Lord, give each one of us opportunities to share your message, the gospel, with those that we encounter today, this week, this month. Just continue to strengthen us, Lord. We pray all this in your name. Amen.